verses 1 and 2. And we just read those two verses. And you know that, as in the letters of Paul, he writes to the Christians and he tells them who he is, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and he writes who they are to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds his usual customary greeting, which he does in other places as well. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He does something a little bit different if you compare this one with Philippians and Colossians and Romans, is he seems to actually put Jesus and the Father as equal. Whereas he has slightly different wording in some of the other places. And he really is focusing on the lordship, the authority, if you will, of Jesus Christ as he writes this. So he says, to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts them together in the same sentence. He doesn't say, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, like he does in other places. And he doesn't say, grace to you from the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, grace and peace to you from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may seem like a funny little thing to say, but he really is lifting Jesus Christ up in a high way. And rightly so, because he's going to talk about his return as the messenger, the Messiah, the Lord's angel, to use the Old Testament language, as Jesus, the eternal one, the one who's conquered death, the one who's the Alpha, the Omega, the one who's the beginning and the end. So he's lifting him up right from the very word go in this greeting. A couple of notes on grace. You all know what grace is. It's God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. He often does this. He reminds us at the very beginning that it's grace that God gives us. Now, we experience grace when we become Christians, and we experience grace as we live as Christians. Yeah? It doesn't change from one to the other. And we appropriate to ourselves grace by the same method, trusting God. So we need to trust God for grace when to become a Christian, and we need to trust God during our Christian lives for grace as we live our Christian lives as well. It's not that we become Christians by faith, trusting God, and then we're meant to live by the law. No. He says it's from faith, from first to last in the book of Romans. So we always live by grace. We always live by grace. I had the good fortune being back in the States for what we call home assignment in OM. We were there 2 months. I was able to visit previous churches. And in one church in particular, I had a really effective ministry amongst people of my age. We were 30 at the time, so considerably younger. People who were 30 who had turned off Christianity because their parents had put them under a system of law when they became Christians, and they rebelled against that. So they'd become Christians, and their parents told them what the rules for living the Christian life were, and they'd rebelled against that process, and they didn't like it. And I had a fairly effective ministry amongst some of those, and we saw them come back to Christ, or come to Christ for the first time, and make their personal faith in Jesus, because they were realizing that it was about grace and about faith, and not about law and works, as it were, from first to last. So it's grace to you, and the peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is another wonderful word, isn't it? Jesus reminds us in John chapter 14, he says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives it. And I think he's saying two things. He's saying he's not giving the type of peace the world gives, and he's not giving it the way the world gives it either. God gives us peace internally, peace which is eternal inside of us. He doesn't give it to us conditionally. He doesn't ask for something for it in order for us to get it. It's ours because he gives it. But like so many things in the Christian life, we have to want these. We have to appropriate them for ourselves. The best illustration I know of this is that when I first went, sorry, it's American mode tonight because that's where I've just come back from. If you land up as an immigrant in America, you have rights, even if you've never had them before. You know, so you come from a country where you don't have any rights, and you suddenly land in America and you have rights. But if you don't know you've got them, you don't live in them, if you will. And so the same here in this country. If you come to this country, you have rights as an immigrant. But if you don't know you've got them, you can't go get them, even though they're yours for the taking. And it's the same in the Christian life as well. What we have in Christ is everything we need. It's complete. But we have to appropriate it for ourselves. And we do that by A, knowing about it, and B, receiving it by faith in him as well. So that's grace and that's peace, which he gives to us. You'll note it's from Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, who's sometimes called Silvanus and sometimes called Silas. You could read their story in Acts chapter 15. And Silvanus or Silas came along because Barnabas had wanted to take John Mark on the second missionary journey, and in the end he took Silas. It's a complicated, messy story. It really is in Acts chapter 15. But I want to observe that these three men were men who were committed to the gospel. They were committed to the gospel. If they were standing here or you received a personal letter from them, you would not be saying, I can just ignore it. You'd not be saying that. You'd say, Paul's given his life. Paul's been persecuted. Paul's been beaten. Paul had a dramatic encounter on the road to Damascus. I know he became a Christian because he used to kill the Christians. Now he doesn't anymore, and he's willing to be killed. And you look at Timothy and say, you know, that's an interesting young man, because he was a young man. He's a little shy. He's a little nervous. His mother's a Christian, but his daddy's a pagan. That's interesting. And then you look at Silvanus or Silas and you say, he's a man who's been around a bit too. He's seen some churches planted. And you wouldn't say, I can ignore what they're saying. You'd say, here are men of character, men who have passion, men who've suffered for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ. In my life, I have a lot of room for people I don't agree with, but who've suffered for the sake of Christ. I hope you do too. I hope you do too. We ought to give respect where respect is due. And people like these, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and people we know in our own experience, we ought to give them the respect they deserve, even if we end up disagreeing with them in some area, because they've earned it, if you will, the right to be listened to, the right to be heard. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy, I think they knew what they were talking about when they talked in this letter. I want to go back just a moment in this greeting to this idea of the equality of the Father with the Son. And it is a little unique, like I said, but there's other places where we can put it too as well. One is in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13, I should say. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13. Just want to turn to that passage. It's after John is called up into heaven and he sees what's happening in heaven before he sort of peers down and looks on earth again. And he says, and every created thing which is in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, to him who sits at the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And again, you'll notice that him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and the Lamb are both equal in terms of the blessing and the honor which is given to them. Some of you know that I make a big distinction that oftentimes in the gospel and the letters, Paul focuses on the man Jesus as the perfect mediator, as the perfect human. He's the one we identify. That's how he died, as a man in our place. He was the perfect sacrifice. But Paul is not doing that here. He's focusing on Jesus as God, if we can put it in that way, in Trinitarian language. So that's what he does in his opening, just two verses. And then he continues in verses 3 through to 3 and 4, and he's going to be thankful for them in the days which they are living. We always ought to give thanks to you, God, for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Paul and Silas and Timothy are wanting to encourage the Thessalonian Christians. I have observed, and you'll forgive me, I am English. I have forefathers who lost their lives in the First World War, and I have forefathers who lost their lives in the Second World War, and I'm probably about as English as they come. I returned to England having lived overseas since I was 20, just 2 years ago. That English people are not very good at encouragement. They like sarcasm better. My South African friend here is grinning. He's experienced this. Americans look at, and you look at Americans and go, boy, they are OTT, over the top. They're always patting each other on the back and saying, have a great day, have a wonderful day, and everything's all happy. And the Americans look at the Brits and they say, boy, what did you eat for breakfast today that makes you so sour? Sarcasm is the English trait sometimes. Can I suggest to you, graciously, as an Englishman, that encouragement is a better response to people than sarcasm? Can you imagine if Paul had written sarcastically to these Thessalonian Christians? But he doesn't. He encourages them. He's thankful for them. He wants to bless them. He wants to encourage them to go further. And he's not sarcastic towards them. So if you have a habit of a little bit of sarcasm towards people, can I just encourage you to be thankful for people rather and encourage them and bless them in some way? You don't have to be an American and go over the top. Trust me, you probably won't. But if you can cut the sarcasm out, it's probably good in the long term. You'll be blessing. What does the scripture say? Let no word be spoken except that which is good for building people up. That's Ephesians chapter 5, right? Sarcasm doesn't build people up in any way whatsoever. So he's thankful for these believers. He's not sarcastic. He's encouraging towards them. And he says, we always ought to give thanks to God for you, brethren. And he does. It's the ought in the sense of he ought and he's doing it. Not he ought and he isn't, if you will. We always ought to give thanks to you for your brethren, as it is only fitting. And he's going to give them, tell them two reasons why he's thankful for them. And he's thankful because their faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. Now that's the vertical relationship and that's the horizontal relationship, isn't it? Their faith is growing, it's enlarging, and their love towards each other is growing as well. And you remember that that is the basis of the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God, that's vertical, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself, that's horizontal. And in fact, that's the two primary relationships we as Christians have. We have the vertical one and the horizontal one. And incidentally, if you do the vertical one well, and your faith is growing, and you're doing the horizontal one, and you're loving your neighbor, you won't have any problem loving yourself. You'll have a good self-identity in modern language. Self-identity is based upon how much faith, our trust, and our relationship with the Lord. And it's based on our actions and our loving actions towards other people as well. That's the key to self-identity in that way. So he wants to be thankful for them. He's encouraging. And he says that he's got good reason to be thankful for them because they're great, their faith is growing and their love is growing greater as well. Which makes us go, okay, that's the Christian life, isn't it? That we learn to trust God more and we learn to love other people more. It's not rocket science. It's fairly simple. We need to trust the Lord more and we need to love other people more. And then we know we're growing in our Christian walk, in our maturing in our Christian lives. That's the word which is often used, that we are becoming perfect. Colossians chapter 1 verse 28 says, we proclaim Christ so that you may become perfect or mature, if you will. I am sometimes classified at this point as a mature adult. Somebody's coughing back there. Maturity means that I have all the capacities a mature human being has. A 9-year-old son doesn't have it. He can't reproduce. A 17-year-old may be able to reproduce, but he can't take care of that which he's reproduced. But a mature adult can both reproduce and take care and be responsible for what he has reproduced. We have just learned, my wife and I, that we're in that wonderful stage where our son and his wife are going to become parents. So I'm I'm going to be a grandpa. I think I'm just about ready. But I'm mature. And that's the goal of the Christian life. We become mature, grown up, if you will, in our faith towards God and our actions towards other people. And that's what he's thankful that they're getting to that place as well. I know, I've got to ask you the question, right? Are you growing in your faith? Is your faith being enlarged? Is your trust in God being enlarged? Are you more loving towards the believers around you this year than you were 2 years ago? That's the obvious question, isn't it? That's the obvious question. And if you can say yes to those, it's a little bit of self-analysis going on, you should say, that's good. And you should ask somebody, and that somebody said, yeah, I'm really thankful for you in my life. Your faith is growing and you're loving people more. That's a real question. That's not just a how are you doing question. That's a soul question. It's what men ought to talk about when they have breakfast together. It's what women ought to discuss when they meet together in small groups. It's the purpose of a lady's Bible study in that sense. Is your faith in God growing? Your trust in Him growing? Are you loving other people more? The vertical and the horizontal. In fact, in 1 John, John puts it a little bit differently, but he says, you know, if you can't love your neighbor, then you can't love God. Because how can you say you love God when you can't see Him, but you can see your neighbor? And he actually ties the two together, the vertical and the horizontal. So a good test of whether you're trusting the Lord more is, are you in fact loving your neighbors more? It's a good test. That's 1 John chapter 3. And you can read his account of it there as well. What is interesting is that the word fear in the Old Testament and trust in the New Testament towards God are used somewhat interchangeably. So the idea of fearing God, the vertical relationship is about fearing God or trusting Him, and the horizontal relationship is about loving others. That's not the emotional thing that goes on when you get little butterflies when you first meet your wife-to-be or a new girlfriend, or you hold a baby in your arms. No, love is the action that results from a choice of your mind to do the right thing for that person. That's love. He continues, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. We have a problem with the word pride, don't we? The French have two words for pride. Orgueil and fierté. Check with her afterwards. And orgueil is bad, that's bad pride, and fierté is good. And he says we're proud of the church, Thessalonica. Can I suggest that we ought to be proud of some things, fierté, and we ought to not be proud of the wrong sense? Yeah? If you want to be like Paul, you've got to be proud of some things. He says, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. There's almost a sense which he says to the other churches, hey, did you hear about those Thessalonian Christians? They're really suffering for Jesus and they're going strong still. What are you doing? It's almost a little bit of peer pressure going on, a positive peer pressure. Because he speaks positively, proudly, among all the other churches of God. Look at me back in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. It's not a new thing for him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, for the word of the Lord, verse 8, has sounded forth from you. In other words, they've heard, other people have heard. And they become, verse 7, they become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in I always say Macedonia, not Macedonia. You'll have to forgive me, but Greek has a kappa and it's a k sound, not a c sound. Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath which is to come. And he says, hey, people have heard about your faith. What a good thing it is. They've heard about how you became Christians. They heard that you're persevering. And he says the same thing here. You're persevering. Well done. We've heard about it. What are we proud of? What are we proud of? You know, I hope, well, maybe some of you are young still and crazy. And anybody watch the football last night? Stayed up late, did you? And you're still awake in church, prepared your hearts to worship the Lord Jesus Christ while watching football on Saturday evening? Do you feel guilty yet? You know, I hate to tell you English folks, English football supporters this year, but 1966 was a once in a 200-year process. Now, if you're Dutch, like my daughter-in-law is, it was a good day. They thrashed the Spanish. You'd be proud to be Dutch a day or so ago. England, you know, it was a good game, you know. We struck the ball well. We had the opportunities. Italy was the better side. I know some people are more proud of their soccer team than they are of the church. I know some people are more proud of their country than they are of the suffering of Christians around the world. And I think we've got our perspective wrong. I think we ought to get our perspective right. We should be like Paul and be proud of Christians who are growing and suffering. And we should say so, and we should bless them for it. And we, you know, nothing wrong with soccer, don't get me wrong. Little sport's good for you, you know. Especially if you play it. It's really good for you. It keeps you busy and exercised. But we need to get our comparisons in the right order in our lives. We really do. In a lot of different areas. And I'm not just picking on the football people, don't get me wrong. But what are we proud of? Are we proud of the same kinds of things that Paul was proud of? Are we proud of Christians who suffer? Christians who persevere? Are we pleased when we see somebody who becomes a Christian and they grow in the faith? And we look at, you know, I had a little part in that person. God used me in their lives. Our church was used and people became Christians and they grow. And maybe that's the great thing about going back to churches you pastored. It is people come up to you and they say, hey, do you remember when I first walked into church? My last church, there was a guy who walked in, and he was elder of the day when we were there and introduced us. He didn't know we were going to be there, and he remembers walking into the church 12 years ago. And he said, I was a little bit of a mess. And you know, he wasn't just a little bit of a mess. He was a big bit of a mess. And God used our church and me in that case, in that man's life. And you know, I'm looking at that man and I'm thinking, oh, it's good to see him going on with the Lord 12 years later. It's good to see. I'm proud of that. I'm proud that I had part of a church which was doing that in ministry. And we ought to be able to look back and say that same kind of thing. And if we can't do that, it either means we're not doing ministry or we're proud of the wrong things. One of the two. That's a very blunt statement, I know. Paul is proud, boasting about these Christians. He ought to be as well. He's proud because they were persevering and still had faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. He uses two words, persecutions and afflictions as well. And I think that covers a wide gamut of stuff. There's lots of different kinds of persecutions and afflictions. There's a general word, trials of various kinds. James uses that word. Peter uses the word trials as well. But it's the stuff which is opposed to us being on the same side as Jesus. It's anything that's opposed to us being on Jesus' side, if you will. It's very black and white in this passage. There's a white side, that's those who are with Jesus. Those are in the kingdom of light. And there's a black side, those who are not. Those are in the kingdom of darkness. That's how Paul puts it in Colossians in chapter 1. He's going to put it slightly differently here, but he's going to make it very black and white. And you, those of you who know me, I don't do a lot of black and white. But here, he's very black and white. I think there's a lot of grey. But there is no grey unless there's a black and white. And here's where he gets very black and white. Jesus is the same way. He says there's a broad way and there's a narrow way. He says two sorts of life. There's the life who build their houses, that's the life of their house, on the rock, which is my words. They listen to my words and they obey them. And there's the person who builds his life on the sand, which is the person who actually listens to my words but doesn't do them. That's Matthew chapter 7, yeah? So again, very black and white here, two groups of people which he's talking about. Matthew chapter 24, he's going to do the same thing. At the coming judgment, which he's going to mention here, he's going to say there's two sorts of people. There's the sheep and the goats, and there's going to be a separation. Do you want to be a sheep? Bah, bah. No, I want to be a goat. No, I don't. But there are people who are goats, he's going to say. So he's thankful for their persecutions, that they persevere in the midst of their persecutions and the faith in the midst of them as well. And, you know, I don't know what you're facing in your life. I haven't faced, if I'm honest, a good deal of persecution. When I first decided to take my faith seriously, about the age of 19, I faced some persecution at the hands of my fellow workers at J. Sainsbury PLC. I faced some opposition as the pastor of a church in certain places where I pastored. But nobody's ever beaten me for my faith. I faced some internal turmoils. Why am I doing this? Am I crazy? The battle for the soul, if you will. And I'm pretty sure they come from the enemy as well. So in a sense, they're all that which is opposed to me. But he's proud of them, because they persevered. Potentially being a grandfather, has got me to that place where I'm starting to think, I'm definitely on the downside and not the upside. You know, I've probably got less years to live than I have already lived. That's the true definition of getting older. Yeah. So if you're going to be 105, I'm still on the upside. I'm only 50, so I'm still on the upside. But I'm doubting on my personal family history that I'm going to get to be 104 before I die. So I think I'm down on the downside, and becoming a grandfather puts you in that, tends to sort of make you think that way as well. And I'm saying, I want to persevere. I want to finish my Christian life well. That's what perseverance is. Finishing well, if you will. Those of you runners know about that. George Verwer, the founder of the mission we serve with, Operation Mobilization, says, keep on keeping on. That's his little way of saying, I want to keep going. I'm going to keep going until I die. Yeah, and he does somehow. Those of you who know his schedule, you sort of look at him and go, he's 75, 8, and he's still doing over 300 meetings a year on 5 continents. The guy must be nuts. Well, yeah, he is kind of nuts for Jesus. So, persevering. That's why Paul is proud. We ought to be proud. We ought to be proud of people when they persevere. We ought to be proud of ourselves as a church when we persevere and overcome hardship. And I know we have in the last several years. So I'm commending us in that sense. And we ought to look around at other Christians and we ought to be proud when they persevere. And we ought to hold them up as an example as well. Verse 5. He's going to explain why they go through sufferings and persecution. And it's going to sound a little bit simple. My wife and I have just read... who's in a wheelchair? Johnny Erickson Tada. Some of you know her and her life. She's written a book fairly recently on suffering. And she is qualified to write a book on suffering. She is qualified. I'm not qualified to write the book. It's worth reading, incidentally. I don't read a lot of Johnny Erickson Tada, but she actually has written a brilliant book on suffering and its purposes and her personal story in the midst of it as well. So it's worth reading. I want to recommend it. My wife will tell you the title because the title's not in my head. She read it to us while we were driving the highways of America. She reads, I drive. But it was well worth the read as well. But he's going to tell us the reason for their suffering. Verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. They're suffering because of God's righteous judgment. Wait a minute, doesn't sound right. He's going to get there. So that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted. and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So the reason for suffering is explained. And I want to say first off that Paul says that God is just. God's righteous judgment. That's why they suffer, because God is judging righteously. That's why they're suffering. He's going to explain a little bit further, so bear with me so we can kind of get our heads wrapped around it. Because it is a little obtuse to start with, if you think about that. I'm suffering because God's right. I thought he was on my side. Huh? He's going to get there. But I want to make the note straight away that God, his judgments are always righteous. None of us are going to get to heaven and look at God and go, you know, God, you got it wrong. You got it wrong. No, we're going to get to heaven and we're going to see the big picture and we're going to go, you know, God, you got it right. And so faith now is believing that God is getting it right in the midst of the difficulties we face. That's what faith is. Faith is believing that God is getting it right even though we're going through difficulties right now. That's where faith applies right now. Because we're believing, we're trusting God that he's got it right. So God's righteous judgment. I made a note, his judgment is always right. I quoted Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, if you want to go read it, it says his judgments are already right. Psalm 18 verse 30, Revelation 19 verses 2 and 11, we can go on. God's judgments are always right. But then there's two aspects which he mentions in this passage of this future judgment. He says that it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. That's the first thing. And the second thing, and to give relief to you who are afflicted. So the afflictors are going to get God's anger, wrath. And those of us who are afflicted now are going to get relief, God's blessing in the future. At the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. So we suffer now to show that when it does happen, that the ones who are afflicting us are worthy of being judged. You following with me? That's what he's saying to us. He's saying, you're getting it now. They're afflicting you. And that shows that God is just, because in the future, those who are not with me are against me, and I'm going to afflict them. And this is my way of showing it right now here on earth. We could add a lot of other passages to that idea as well, couldn't we? We could say things like, Jesus said, hey, if they got me while I was here on earth, they're going to get you as well. John chapter 16. Yeah, that's the Andrew Berry translation. Doesn't say get you in that same way, but they persecute me. The servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will surely persecute you, he says in John chapter 16. So this future judgment, this future affliction, which is going to happen, which God is going to bring, now we suffer, we are the reason we're suffering, is because those people will be punished in the future. Now you might sort of think to yourself, wait a minute, who's this writing this? Paul. What was his life like before he became a Christian? Dragged people to the courts, approved of people being stoned, burnt homes. Wasn't he one of the ones doing the afflicting here on earth to the Christians? Time to nod your heads, rattle them, show me you're not asleep. Yeah? So in this sense, Paul knows exactly what he's talking about. He says, in the future, you're suffering now, so in the future, those who end up not having accepted Christ will indeed be worthy of the suffering. And those who still yet will repent during this life, even if they have persecuted Christians, will be in the kingdom of light and will get relief, the same as Paul did as well. So there's no room for us to be proud here. There's no room for us, in a sense, to be saying, you know, that person is persecuting me, God zap him. We shouldn't be saying that. We should be saying, you know, if that person doesn't repent and trust Jesus Christ, that person will be got by God in the future. Lord, do something in his life to bring him to yourself. This is, in fact, what Paul says in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 2. Listen to his testimony as he puts it here. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, did I say? Sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is his word. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in him. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the first foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only. So Paul is saying, you know, if I hadn't repented and believed, I would have gotten this affliction that God's going to give, but because I had believed, God showed me mercy. But that's to prove that God is righteous and just in the future. When he does bring that, you're getting afflicted now. You're not buying it, are you? But that's what he says. There's several other reasons we face persecutions and trials. James mentions them. As does Peter as well. James says that we're there for the proving of our faith, that it may become mature. When we face persecution, our life, our faith in God grows, if you will. Peter puts it this way. He says that your faith is persecuted, you undergo trials so that it can be proved that really is faith in God. That's why you face trials as well. You go through difficulties for those reasons. But here's the divine purpose in it, so that God is just, and in the future, those who persecute you, those who afflict you, will face persecution and affliction from God himself. There's a wonderful little text in the book of Jeremiah. I think it's chapter 6, maybe chapter 10, or it may be chapter 12, I don't remember. But he says, you're like silver, and I'm trying to show that you're pure, says God. And I keep burning away the dross, and I keep burning it, and I keep burning it, and I keep burning it, and there's nothing there. So he compares the nation of Israel to silver, what people thought was silver, but when it's purified, it ends up there's no silver. And so the purpose of persecutions and trials and difficulties in our life, from the book of Peter, is that we might see what's really inside of us. Is it true faith or is it not? So that's a second reason, from a different perspective, about why we face trials in our lives. Paul continues in this passage, and he says that this will happen, that is, the afflictors will be afflicted, and those who are afflicted now will be afflicted by God. So two sorts of people. He says that will happen when, verse 7, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now the word there, revealed, is the word apocalypsis, which is the same word which is used in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 3 or 4, is it? It means literally at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The unveiling. I was in Chicago one time, lived in Chicago, and they had a big statue, it was a Picasso, in the middle of there, and it was all covered up with a big sheet, and they unveiled it. They whipped the sheet back, and you saw this glorious piece of statue. Well, maybe. I'm not a modern art kind of guy, but they had it. It was big. You know, it was as tall as this room, and, you know, they unveiled it. And that's what this word is, his, at the unveiling of Jesus Christ, when he comes from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. We read the passage in Isaiah, and we read the passage in Revelation, because I think those two passages, I think it's quite particular, because it mentions his mighty angels in flaming fire. And there's this day in the future, which is mentioned in the Old Testament a number of times, here in this passage here, and also in the book of Revelation, when Jesus Christ is going to return and judge the world. Sometimes we talk about governments and we say, well, there's good governments and there's bad governments. The Greek have this little word anti, A-N-T-I, which means in place of, or it means against. So the word anti means against, or in place of in Greek. And I want to make a suggestion to you that every government on the face of earth, even though it serves God's purposes now, is in the place of the true King of Kings. And in that sense, every government is anti-Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not going to show up and say, "Would you elect me to be your next president or prime minister, please?" They're not going to do that. He's going to show up and they're going to be against him and he's going to have to conquer them. That's what we read in Isaiah. That's what we read in Revelation. That's what it seems to refer to here. His mighty angels in flaming fire. I don't know about you, but I'm a child of the 20th century. I understand tanks, nuclear bombs, guns, angels in flaming fire. That doesn't fit into my worldview. Well, it wouldn't if I didn't believe the scriptures was true. There is a realm which we can't see, which apparently when it's unveiled, we will be able to see, and it's just as real, more real, than the things which you can see, hear, feel, and touch. Because those things are only temporary. But the unseen world is the one which is permanent. And so at the unveiling of Jesus Christ, we will suddenly see that which is permanent, and Jesus Christ is permanent, he is eternal, his angels and his flaming fire are eternal and permanent as well. And that's what will be seen, and we'll suddenly be going, or the world will suddenly be going, "Whoa, we missed that one, didn't we? We missed that one, didn't we?" So this unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, that seems to be a very particular event. The word unveiling also seems to have this idea of a set of events as well, which we sometimes call the day of the Lord. I personally think this one is quite specific, when he returns in Revelation chapter 19. Other commentators say it refers to a set of general things. They'll differentiate between all of them. And I think this one is specific. Some commentators will say this is the general group, like the day of the Lord is sort of general as well. And if you want to ask me afterwards, or I can give it to you now, what order I think things happen in and why, that's somebody gets second Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's a lot of fun, if you like that kind of thing. And if you don't, just remember this, Jesus Christ really is coming back again. You'll be in good shape, therefore get busy serving him. You'll be in better shape when you do that. And remember that there is a differentiation between those who follow him and those who don't during this life. And if you walk through death on the Jesus road, you're right. And if you walk through death on the world road, you ain't all right. That's broad North Cumbrian. You ain't all right. Actually, it's broad Coventry from where I'm from. Yeah. If you remember those three things, you'll do okay. Because that's what he says in this passage. Those who suffer in this life will get relief from God. And those who are providing the suffering won't get relief. They'll get suffering from God himself. He's dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Obey. I thought you said, Andrew, it was by grace. Yeah, it's obey. There's one gospel message, that when you trust what Jesus Christ has done, you trust him, his life, his work, his death, and he sends his spirit, you're trusting him to send his spirit so you can live like him. When you trust him, you do that. You obey that. Jesus Christ was asked on his earth during John chapter 6, it's recorded to us, the Pharisees came to him and said, "What must we do to work the works of God?" They wonder what they should do. And Jesus Christ said this, "The work of God is to believe on him whom the Father has sent." You can work to earn your salvation, and that work is to believe on Jesus. You obey the gospel by believing Jesus Christ. It's very simple at that point. He continues, "When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." You'll notice that he says that you, the Thessalonian Christians, we know that you're on the place where who are going to be marveled at because you have believed. You have believed. People know when they're Christians. You know that? People know when they're Christians. They know they've trusted God. They know they've trusted Jesus Christ personally. I don't like to call people liars. I don't know about you, but I just don't do that. It sort of goes against the grain. I don't like being called a liar. So if somebody tells me they're Christian, I always believe them. I just believe them. Until they get to the place where they suddenly say, I guess I'm not a Christian. Now, it's relatively easy to get a person to say that when you start to tell a person what a real Christian is. I'm going to put it in Peter's language in 1 Peter. A Christian is somebody who loves and trusts Jesus Christ even though they don't see him. That's what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 8 and 9. A Christian is somebody who loves and trusts Jesus Christ even though they haven't seen him. And I don't know about you, but this idea that some people are Christians but they don't know it, I think there are people who will become Christians and therefore they are not now. But this idea that some people are Christians and they don't know it, no, they know. They believed. I believed in Jesus Christ. Having been a pastor, I've done a number of people's weddings and I never met a couple at the front of the altar who just sort of arrived there and said, Pastor, will you marry us? I never met a couple who did that. I never met a couple who made the deepest human relationship and sort of just happened to be in front of a church with all their family members and a bunch of friends and said, Pastor, will you marry us right now? No, they chose to get there. And it's the same with people who become Christians. They choose to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, and for our testimony to you, was believed. You believed our testimony. So people who are Christians have this hope that even though they're going through persecution, God will put in place in some time in the future at the return of Jesus Christ, and he'll do it and show that he's righteous, that people who are persecuted on these Christians, who persecuted Jesus, in fact, without repenting in this life, Paul did repent, they will face persecution in the future. They'll face trial or anger in the future as well. I conclude that there is a hell. There is a place where people are placed in the future which is separate from God. It's called the eternal fire, the eternal death in the book of Revelation. That's what it's called. They all come together at that place. There are those who die eternally. That's what death is, separation from God. It's popular these days not to believe in that. But I think that's what the scripture teaches. This building, just so you know, I read the articles, what this building is to be used for includes the idea that that gospel, which includes that idea, will be proclaimed in this building. That's what the purpose of this building is for. So to have a church in it which doesn't believe that would be contrary to what is said there. Yeah, and there's going to be some people who don't like it. Yeah, it's okay. For me, that's a matter of personal integrity at that point. Will I belong to a church which believes what I believe? Will I belong to a church which uses a building which is for a particular purpose? Or will I not? Will I not? And Paul seems to me to be saying here that there's a differentiation in the future. He concludes in this passage, verses 11 through 12, to this end we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't leave it there. He's back to being very personal. He's done the theology, he's done the theory, and he says, that's why we keep on praying for you folks. We pray that you may be counted worthy. You're counted worthy by living a life that is worthy. I used to be a golfer. I'd like to say I'm still a golfer. I had the good fortune to be with some friends who took me golfing while I was in America. I took my golf clubs to me when we were missionaries in France. Oh, that's baseball. You don't put your foot out. I played once in the first month I was there, and I played once in the last month of there, and I played once again just last month in America. Does that make me a golfer? Yeah, sort of. But it makes me a golfer who plays 3 times in 10 years. Yeah? Paul doesn't want me to be a Christian who plays 3 times in 10 years. He wants me to be a Christian who does it all the way, and that I may be worthy of my calling, that I go out and do what I'm called to be, which is a Christian, a little Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, doing his stuff. That's what it means to be counted worthy. And fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Somehow, it's God who wills and works in us. And that's why we must obey him. I'm not sure I quite understand this, but somehow God is at work in me and I choose to obey him. And it comes together. And that's what he's saying in verse 11. It's what he says in Philippians and chapter 3 as well. That it comes together and the result is God at work through me and me serving him. And the result of it is, of course, always, which is a result of church, the Christian life, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we can measure whether something is done for God's purposes by how much glory it brings to Jesus Christ. That's the measurement, if you will. Everything's done for the glory of Jesus. Why did Jesus redeem us? Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, so that he would be the firstborn amongst many brothers. Yeah, he gets the glory. He wants brothers and sisters. So he was prepared to pay the price, suffer and die for us, so that we could be the firstborn amongst many. Many people, many who have become his brothers and sisters. And it's about Jesus at the end of the day. It's always about him. Somebody say amen. Let's pray. Father, I know as I've looked at this passage, I've been challenged again in my own Christian life. What am I boasting in? What am I proud of? What am I doing to serve you? Why am I serving you? What's important? Lord, I want to be able to persevere.